Please turn with me now in your Bible to 1 Timothy. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. We've just begun a new series in 1 Timothy entitled The Mystery of Godliness. Now, what does it mean to be godly? What does that really mean? What does that even look like? How does that happen? How can I become more godly? How can you become more godly? Well, we've just begun this new series in 1 Timothy on the mystery of godliness. This morning, we want to consider together how Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Again, we've just begun this new series in 1 Timothy. We're still in chapter 1, just picking up where we left off last time with verse 12. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Let's hear God's word. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Thus far, the reading of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, you alone can speak life and truth into our hearts and our lives. You alone can speak blessing, grace, mercy, and peace into our lives. So, Lord, we do pray that as we consider your word, as we reflect on your word, as we listen to your word, that you would, in fact, speak life, grace, mercy, and peace to us, Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What do other people think of you as they get to know you? As they rub shoulders with you, as they work alongside of you, as they observe how you interact with other people in your life, as they witness how you treat customers and clients, they overhear how you talk about your spouse when he or she's not around. They watch how you care for your children. You know, as people get to know the real you, as they get to know the you behind the mask, so to speak, as they observe how you handle disappointments, how you deal with stress, how you handle setbacks and problems. As people get to know you, what do they think of you? What impression do they walk away with? And namely, as people get to know you, do they ever find themselves thinking that you are so kind and so compassionate and so gracious? As people get to know you, do they ever find themselves thinking, boy, you are so loving that you almost remind me of God? Because remember, that's what it means to be godly. To be godly literally means to be like God. To be godly is to be loving and caring and compassionate like God. As people get to know you, do they really think, boy, in some way you're so kind? It just, man, it almost makes me think about God? I can assure you of this. Nobody has ever mistaken me for God. Okay, I try to be a nice guy. I hope sometimes I do the right thing, but I don't think anybody has ever walked away and thought, wow, Claude is so kind. He's kind of like God. You know, if that's what it means to be godly, if to be godly is to be loving and caring and compassionate like God, how am I ever going to be godly? How can you become more godly? How can anybody become godly? If being godly really means being loving and caring and compassionate like God, what hope do I have of ever becoming godly? What hope do you have? What hope does anybody have of ever being loving and caring like God? Well, I want to remind you this morning that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All right, look with me at our text. We're beginning with verse 12. Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength. Okay, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. So here, Paul recognizes that his strength does not come from within. And already we've seen, this is sort of a theme of this letter, our strength does not come from within. It comes from God. And so Paul recognizes his strength comes from God, and he thanks God for it. And likewise, we should recognize our strength comes from God, and we should thank him for it. Instead of complaining about how difficult life can be sometimes, maybe you've had a rough couple of weeks, or maybe just the last couple of days. Maybe you've had a rough time, maybe you haven't been feeling well, or things at work have been lousy, or a lot of stress, or relationships have been strained. Instead of focusing on how difficult life can be sometimes, why not thank God for giving you the strength to make it through? You know, social media has been filled with people complaining about how terrible this year has been. 2020 has been awful. What a disgrace. I can't wait till it's over. You know, instead of focusing on how crazy the past year has been, why not thank God that he's enabled us, he's given us the strength to make it through? It wasn't easy to be an apostle. And I think Paul's ministry as an apostle was probably more difficult than the others. And yet you don't hear Paul complaining about all his beatings, complaining about his imprisonments, complaining about all the times he was slandered and criticized. Instead, Paul thanks the Lord that God gave him strength to deal with all those problems. And so instead of focusing on all the hardships and the disappointments and the setbacks, why not instead say, Lord, I thank you that you have given me the strength to make it this far. Lord, I couldn't have done it without you. I never would have made it. You know, we need to recognize that our strength comes from God, and we need to thank him for it. So Paul begins this section in humility and gratitude. I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. He begins with humility and gratitude. And then it seems to take a strange twist. Now, maybe it's just me. Maybe it's just the way I read it. Maybe you guys don't have that impression. But whenever I read this, at least at first, it seems like Paul takes an unlikely turn. He starts out very humble, very gracious, very grateful. I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. And then he says, because he judged me faithful. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me doesn't sound humble or grateful. It sounds kind of cocky. It sounds prideful. It sounds boastful. It sounds like he's strutting. When I read that, it reminds me of the parable that we read this morning in the call to worship. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. When the tax collector says, you know, woe is me, I'm a sinner. But the Pharisee says, thank you, Lord, I'm not like other men. And that almost is what it sounds like Paul is saying. And he says, first he says, I thank you, Lord, that you give me strength. And then he says, but it's because you judge me faithful. And it sounds like, to me, humble bragging. Like he's boasting, like he's proud. It sounds almost like he's saying, God looked down and saw me in my pre-Christian life and saw what a good, faithful man that I am, and that's why he saved me. It almost sounds like Paul is saying, Jesus saved me because I was so faithful. Well, we know he's not saying that, right? Because this is the Apostle Paul. We know what Paul was like. We also know he's inspired by the Holy Spirit when he writes this. And we know he's not saying that because he says the opposite. Okay, so whatever Paul means when he says, Christ Jesus our Lord has judged me faithful, we know that Paul isn't bragging, he's not boasting, and he's not saying that he was such a good person before he became to Christ, that's why God saved him. We know he's not saying that because he goes on to say the opposite. He says, formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. So whatever Paul means when he says, Christ Jesus our Lord has judged me faithful, whatever he means by that, he clearly is not saying, before I came to Christ, I was such a good man. We know he's not saying that because he says the opposite. He says, I wasn't faithful. I was a blasphemer. Before he came to Christ, he didn't call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. He blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus. He thought Jesus was a fake, a phony, a false teacher, a false prophet. He was a blasphemer and he was a persecutor. He didn't build up the church. He tore down the church. He would go around trying to have Christians thrown in jail. And he was an insolent opponent. In other words, before Paul came to Christ, not only was he not faithful,
he was actively opposed to everything Jesus was doing. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, was saving people. He was saving souls. He was gathering people to himself. He was gathering together the Christian church. And Paul was actively opposed to that. He was an insolent opponent. And the word insolent means can mean rude or even violent. In other words, Paul is saying, before I came to Christ, I wasn't just a non-Christian. I was violently, actively, passionately opposed to everything Jesus was doing. So, back in verse 12, when he says, Christ Jesus our Lord judged me faithful, whatever he means by that, he clearly is not saying that before I came to Christ, God saw that I was a faithful man, and that's why he saved me. Just the opposite. Before he came to Christ, Paul wasn't faithful. In fact, if you remember what we saw last week, we were talking about the Ten Commandments, God's law, what we call God's moral law, and Paul said the reason we need God's law is because we're so sinful, right? We need God's law because otherwise we're so lawless. If you look back at verse 9, he says the law was laid down for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane. Paul was saying we need the Ten Commandments because this is what mankind is like. Lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. And now Paul says, and that's what I was like before I came to Christ. So when Paul says that Christ Jesus the Lord has judged me faithful, he is not saying that he was a good man before he came to Christ, and that's why he was saved. He's saying the opposite. He was unfaithful. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. He was lawless and disobedient, ungodly and a sinner, unholy and profane. So what does Paul mean in verse 12 when he says, Christ Jesus our Lord judged me faithful? I don't think he's talking about his conversion, at least not in this part of the passage. I think he's talking about his being appointed as an apostle. Okay? If we look at the passage, he says, he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So I don't think Paul is talking about his conversion, because before his conversion, he wasn't faithful. I think he's talking about when he was appointed to be an apostle. Now, here's where it gets tricky. Normally, we think Paul was converted and appointed to be an apostle at the same time, right? He's on his way to Damascus to have Christians thrown in jail. The resurrected Lord appears to him in a blinding light. Paul is cast down, and Jesus says to him, you're going to be my servant and my witness to the Gentiles. And so normally we think Paul was converted and appointed as an apostle at the exact same moment, simultaneously or coterminously, that the two things happened at the same time. And they did from one perspective. Okay, you could say from God's perspective, Paul was converted and appointed an apostle at the exact same moment. In fact, if you remember from the book of Acts, as soon as Paul got his eyesight back, it says straight away or forthwith, he went into the synagogue and he began debating the Jews and proclaiming Jesus Christ. So in one sense, Paul was converted and appointed an apostle all at the same time in one moment. Okay, you could say they happened at the same time from God's perspective. But from another perspective, from the perspective of the church, from our perspective, a certain amount of time actually passed between Paul's conversion and when the church recognized him as an apostle. Okay, yes, he right away went to the synagogue and was debating with the Jews and preaching Jesus Christ, but that's what he always did. He was a rabbi, and he would always go into the synagogues and debate and argue. Normally, he was before it was arguing against Jesus, now it's arguing for Jesus, but that's what he always did. But remember, after that, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he was not accepted by the disciples. They didn't accept him as an apostle. They were afraid. They didn't even think he was a believer. Remember, they remembered all the things he had done to persecute the church, and they didn't even recognize him as a believer, much less an apostle. So there was actually, from our human perspective, there was a certain amount of time that passed between when Paul was converted and when the church began to recognize him as an apostle. It was not at least until Barnabas took Paul on a missionary journey that the Christian church began to recognize Paul was not just a believer, but even an apostle. And I think that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about his conversion. He's talking about his appointing to be a teacher and a preacher of the gospel. Why does that matter?
Well, because we've already seen there were some people in Ephesus who wanted to be teachers in the church. They wanted to be religious leaders. They wanted to be authority. They wanted to be up front. They wanted to be in charge. But they weren't qualified. Okay? Back in verse 7, Paul says, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So these guys in Ephesus, they were know-it-alls. They thought they knew everything. They were bold. They made bold statements and said all kind of daring things with all kind of certainty. But Paul says they didn't know what they were talking about. They weren't qualified to be teaching in the church. And so on at least two occasions, Paul urges Timothy, you got to stay in Ephesus and tell those men not to teach that stuff. I think the point is, not everyone has a right to hold office in the church. Okay? First, you got to demonstrate that you're qualified. And so Paul says, Timothy, you got to stay in Ephesus. Those men, they want it. They want to be in charge. They want to be leaders. They're not qualified. They got to show first that they're qualified. And then Paul goes on to say, talk about the right way to teach God's law. Okay? That's what we looked at last week. And we ended with verse 11 where Paul says, we need to teach God's law in accordance with the gospel with which I've been entrusted. So on the one hand, these men want to be teachers. They shouldn't be allowed to. They're not qualified. But then Paul says, but I have been entrusted with teaching the gospel. I have been entrusted with teaching the law according to the gospel. So Paul is saying here, not everyone has a right to hold office in the church. Not everyone has a right to be a preacher or an elder. You first have to demonstrate that you're qualified. And so I think that's what's going on in our passage. Paul isn't talking about his conversion. He's talking about his service as an apostle. And this is what he says. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly and in unbelief. Now, throughout this passage, when he talks about mercy, I don't think he's talking about his conversion. I think he's talking about the mercy that he was allowed to be an apostle. He was such a bad man before he came to Christ. He did so much harm to the Christian church that you might think, well, okay, I guess he can be forgiven. But you would never actually let him hold office. I mean, come on. And I think in this passage, when Paul talks about mercy, some of the mercy God showed him, that not only was he forgiven, he was actually allowed to be an apostle. And so here he gives us one reason why he's qualified to be an apostle. He says that those terrible things he did when he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent opponent, those things happened a long time ago in the past before he was a Christian, before he knew better. Okay? So one reason he's allowed to be an apostle is because those things he did were in the past a long time ago before he was a Christian, before he knew better. And second reason he can be an apostle is because he's a changed man. He says, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Number one. And number two, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying here is that not only did God's grace forgive me, but it did more than that. It overflowed so that it didn't just forgive me. It changed me. It made me a new man. It made me a man of faith and love. And so Paul is saying he's qualified to be an apostle because, number one, the terrible things he did were in the past, a long time ago, before he was a Christian, before he knew better. And second, he's a new man. He has been changed. He is now a man of faith and love. And I think that's what he means when he says that God judged him faithful. I think what he's saying here is that the church, God working through the church, recognized that he was a new man, he was living a godly life, and therefore was qualified to be accepted in his ministry as an apostle. Okay, so why does this matter? Why is this even important? Well, because we're working our way through this letter, and pretty soon, in a few weeks, we're going to come to the Paul's qualifications for those who hold office, okay? Paul has already said, these men aren't qualified because they don't know what they're talking about. Paul says, I am qualified. I've been entrusted with this. And then he's going to say, and here are the qualifications you need to look for, okay? And he's going to give us the qualifications for a man to be an elder or a deacon. And that's very important because when we get there, we're going to open up the floor for nominations and give you the opportunity to nominate men for the office of elder and deacon. And so I want you to begin thinking now, looking around and thinking, are there some men here in the congregation that meet these biblical qualifications? Are there some men here that God might be raising up to serve our church as elders and deacons? And if so, why not start that conversation now? Paul is going to say that the one who desires an office desires a good thing. You know, it wasn't wrong that these guys wanted to be teachers. It's just that they weren't qualified. And so why not start the conversation now and ask guys, listen, if you're nominated or if you're elected, would you be willing to serve? And go ahead and start thinking about it and praying about it and start the conversation, because in just a few weeks, we are going to give you the opportunity to nominate men for either the office of elder or deacon. So, but remember, not anyone has a right to hold office just because somebody might want it. You first have to demonstrate that you're qualified. Now, here, Paul is walking a fine line. It's a tightrope, okay? He doesn't like to brag. He doesn't like to boast. He's simply having to explain why those men aren't qualified and why he is. I think he's primarily talking about that. He's not primarily talking about his conversion. But we know Paul. And Paul can't talk about anything without bringing it back to the gospel. And so that's what happens in our passage this morning, especially when he's talking about himself. He always brings it back to the gospel. Verse 15, he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. In other words, opposed to what those other guys were teaching. Remember, they were teaching myths, fables, old wives' tales, okay, oral traditions, legends about these people who are barely mentioned in the Bible, stories that may or may not be true, stories that you don't know what to think. In contrast to that, Paul says, I'm going to give you a saying that's trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. And by that, he could be saying, Timothy, here's something that you can believe in and you can build your life on it, you can build your ministry on it, okay? Or our full acceptance may mean worthy to be accepted by everybody, because these other guys were teaching these stories and legends that some people believe and some people didn't. But Paul is saying, here is something that you can trust with all your heart, but also everybody should accept and embrace. It's interesting that we don't really know where the saying came from. Some scholars suspect maybe it was originally a line from an early Christian hymn. Maybe it was a line from an early Christian creed. Maybe it's just one of these sayings. You know how sometimes certain sayings go around the church? Maybe the saying originated with Paul. But what we're going to see is over the course of these pastoral letters, Paul shares five different trustworthy sayings. Okay? In contrast to the mist, the legends, the fables, the stories that get passed around, Paul is going to give us five sayings that are trustworthy. Here's the first one. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Okay? Paul says, we know that with a fact. You can take that to the bank. You can build your life on it. You can build your ministry on this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Number one, that implies the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. If he came into the world, that means he existed before he came into the world. He's God himself. And so when he came into the world, it wasn't just that he was born, but that God has taken on flesh. And when it says he came into the world, it means he came into this world, this fallen, sinful, broken, difficult world, this world which you and I are always trying to escape. You know, why do you listen to music or you watch movies or you turn off the news? Because you want to escape. We want to get out of this world. Timothy, from all indications, wanted to get out of Ephesus. He was a young man. We believe he was in his early 30s, which was young in that culture. It was especially young to be a pastor. We know that Timothy, or at least apparently, tended to be somewhat timid. He had stomach issues, maybe related to his timidity. And he has these know-it-alls. These guys who are braggarts and boasting, and Timothy apparently doesn't want to deal with them. At least twice, Paul has to urge Timothy, Timothy, you got to stay and tell these guys not to do it. It sounds like Timothy would rather go somewhere else. Timothy feels like he's in above his own, you know, his ability. He's out of his depth. He wants to get out of there. That's the way you and I often are. We want to get out of bad situations. We want to get out of unpleasant situations. Get out of these sticky situations. Get out of this bad relationship. We want to save ourselves. Here's who God is. Christ Jesus came into the world. not to save himself. He doesn't flee to save himself. He came into the world to save us. And in the Greek, the emphasis is very clear. Literally, Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. That's shocking. That's not what Paul used to believe. Before he came to Christ, Paul believed the opposite. He believed that religion was for the good. It was for the righteous. It was for the law-abiding. He believed there was no hope for sinners. And yet now he's come to believe that this is something trustworthy, that everyone should embrace, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save the lawless and the disobedient, the ungodly and the sinner, the unholy and the profane. Paul says, Jesus came to save people like I used to be, people like I am. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. I am the worst of the worst. And I think Paul has in mind, especially, the horrible things that he did beforehand. The fact that he wasn't just a non-Christian, but that he actively, passionately fought against Jesus Christ. And so now he considers himself not just a sinner, but the worst of the worst, the chief of sinners. Elsewhere, Paul says he's the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. And another place he says he's the least of all the saints. Okay, Paul is acutely aware of the seriousness of all his sin, but especially the seriousness of his previous sin against the risen Christ and his church. And yet he doesn't say, I was the chief of sinners. He says, I am. I'm the foremost. I am the worst. And so Paul is walking this tightrope where on the one hand, he's got to say, listen, I am qualified to be an apostle. He doesn't have any choice. Remember back in verse 1, he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. So he has to explain that. He has to defend himself. Those guys are not qualified to teach, but I am. And so on the one hand, he's got to say, here's why I'm qualified. But he doesn't want to sound prideful or boastful. And he says, look, at the same time, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm qualified to be an apostle. I'm also the worst of the worst, the foremost, the chief of sinners. Paul's point this morning is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save people like you and me, to save people like Paul was. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. And look at verse 16. Paul says, but I received mercy for this reason. And again, I don't think he's talking about his conversion. I think he's talking about the mercy that he was allowed to become an apostle, given the kind of life he used to live. He's already given us two reasons, okay? He's already said he's an apostle because the terrible things he did were a long time ago, in the past, before he knew better, before he was a Christian. And number two, he said, also, I'm a new man. I've been changed. He says, God's grace in me overflowed. So I'm not just forgiven, but I'm changed. And incidentally, this is one of Paul's favorite themes. He loves to talk about things overflowing. God's grace overflowing. God's grace being super abundant. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 5. He says, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Okay? Paul never says, well, we're a little sinful, so we need a little forgiveness. A little sinful, so we need a little grace. Okay? Paul never minimizes our sin. When we think we're a little sinful, then we feel like we're a little loved and a little forgiven. Paul says, man, sin abounds. I'm not just a little sinful. He says, I'm the chief of sinners. But where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. He says, we are a sinful people. But God's grace is even greater than our sin. And so Paul loves to use that image of God's grace being even greater than our sin and our problems. Remember, he told the Thessalonians, he says, your faith is growing abundantly or superabundantly. The love you have for one another is increasing more and more. He also told them, we're praying for you superabundantly. In 2 Corinthians, he doesn't say, my ministry's been easy. He talks about all the hardship and all the problems. And yet he says, in all my affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. In other words, lots of sin, lots of grief, lots of trouble, but always more grace, more faith,
More salvation, more love, more prayer, more hope. The idea that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. In fact, remember when Paul was in prison, he has all these things on his mind. He has concerns for all the churches, and yet he's stuck in prison. He can't do anything about it, besides the fact that he doesn't know what's going to happen to himself. And what does he tell the Philippians? He tells them about the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Paul loves this idea that, man, we got a lot of sin. We got a lot of problems, but more grace, more hope, more love, more peace, more power, more. This idea that where sin and trouble abound, grace abounds all the more. And so the point is, I think, don't be discouraged and don't give up. Here is Timothy, who seems like he thinks he's out of his depth. He is a young man, and he is naturally timid, and he's got these health issues, and his stomach's bothering him, and those guys are know-it-alls, and it'd be easy to say, Timothy just isn't the right guy for this situation. And I think Paul is writing Timothy to say, Timothy, don't give in. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Look what God has done with my life. I think that's what Paul is saying. Look at the kind of person I am, and God is using me. If God can take someone like me and make me an apostle, God can use you there in Ephesus. He's saying, don't be discouraged and don't give up. The seriousness of our sin should never drive us to despair, okay? So Paul's already given us two reasons why he's qualified to be an apostle. Number one, the terrible things he did were a long time ago, before he's a Christian, before he knew better. Number two, he's a new man. He's changed. He's a man of faith and love. And then number three, he says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Paul's saying that's the third reason God made me an apostle. So I would be a permanent display of just how patient Jesus Christ is. Sometimes you get discouraged. You feel like I keep falling into the same sin over and over again. After a while, you get embarrassed. I can't keep asking God to forgive me of the same sin. I can't keep asking God to help me with the same sin. And we get discouraged and we want to give up. Paul says, look at me. He says, look at how patient God has been with me. Think about all the things Paul did before he even became a Christian. When Stephen was being stoned, Paul just stood there watching and approving. The Lord could have struck him down right that moment. He could have squashed him like a bug. If the risen Lord Jesus could appear in blinding light and Paul be blinded, he could have struck him down with lightning. And yet, the Lord was so patient with Saul and gave him time and then met him on the road to Damascus and transformed him and continued to work in his life and to change him and equip him. And Paul is saying, man, when you think God's going to give up on you, look how patient God's been with me. Look how long-suffering God has been with me. Paul says, that's the third reason I'm called to be an apostle, so that in me as the foremost, me as the chief sinner, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life, so that the seriousness of our sin should never drive us to despair. Okay? Some Christians are haunted by the sins of their past. Things they did a long time ago. Things they've long since confessed, they've repented of, and yet they lay awake at night worried about those things, troubled. And when they think about them, they're just cast back into shame as if brings it all back up again. If any Christian has a reason to feel guilty and be haunted about their past, he would be the Apostle Paul. I mean, can you imagine Paul lies awake at night and he can picture the face of this Christian woman as he drug her off to jail? Or worse, maybe he can picture the face of the kids as he snatches their parents away. If any Christian has an excuse to be haunted by their terrible past, it would be Paul because of the terrible things he did. And yet we never have a suggestion that Paul thought that way or felt that way. Even this morning, even when Paul is talking about how bad he used to be, that doesn't trigger him. That doesn't send him off in some spiral of shame and sorrow. It doesn't make him suddenly clam up and start to feel guilty and get all weepy. Instead, he erupts into praise. He says to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever.
the seriousness of our sin shouldn't drive us to despair. The greatness of God's grace should compel us to praise. When Paul is thinking about how sinful he used to be, instead of going down into a spiral of shame and regret, he thinks to himself, and God saved me anyway. God saved me from all that, and God even made me an apostle. Instead of being so down on himself and dwelling on his own sin, he's thinking, can you believe God saved me when I was like that? Can you believe God uses me and he forgives me? And instead of focusing on how deep and terrible and black his sin was, he acknowledges that, but he celebrates God's grace to him. Remember when Paul began this letter? And most Greeks would have simply said greetings. Or if you're Jewish, you would say peace. But instead, Paul erupts in a blessing. Grace, peace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He does the same thing here. Instead of just saying, well, this is what happened, he erupts into praise to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The point this morning is don't dwell upon your sin. Dwell upon the fountains of God's mercy and grace, and don't underestimate the power of the gospel. Don't underestimate what God can do in your life. If you remember, Ephesus was known for their great temple to Artemis. Artemis, or Diana, was the Greek or Roman goddess who was celebrated throughout the ancient world. But particularly in Ephesus, there was a huge temple to Artemis that was considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And people from all over the ancient world would flock to Ephesus to visit this temple. In fact, there was a whole tourism trade. You remember there were silversmiths who would make little silver idols that they would sell to the tourists, and their whole industry was built around the worship of Artemis in Ephesus. Well, if I was a preacher and I knew that Ephesus was just all about worshiping Artemis, and not just that, but remember, in Ephesus there was all sorts of sorcery. I mean, there's all kind of interest in all sorts of occult stuff. If I was a preacher back then, I probably would have thought, you know what, I'll go somewhere else. I'll see what things are like in Thessalonica. You know, I'll find a little more fertile soil somewhere else. Paul wasn't intimidated. He went to Ephesus, and he stayed there quite a long time, and he preached there, and there were so many people converted that it even began to impact the worship of Artemis, because Paul believed in the power of the gospel. He was convinced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and hey, Ephesus is filled with sinners. And so he wasn't afraid to go and preach and to stay, and he saw conversions because he wasn't preaching myths. He wasn't just telling wives tales and stories and fables. He was preaching the gospel that Jesus came to save sinners, and he saw so many lives changed that the idol makers began to say, you know, hey, this is hurting business. And remember, they began to protest. They were rioting, and for hours they were shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Well, you see these protests and riots on TV, and you think to yourself, I'm glad I'm not there. You know, I don't want to go anywhere near all that. Again, if I was in Ephesus and the whole crowd is shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, I'd be looking for a way out. I'd be looking for wonder what's happening in Berea. You know, maybe I'll go somewhere else. Paul wasn't intimidated. He wasn't intimidated by the crowds. He wasn't intimidated by Artemis, because he believed in the power of the gospel. And he was convinced that Jesus Christ is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, and the only God. Don't be intimidated by the seriousness of your sin. Don't be overwhelmed by your circumstances. Don't be intimidated by the crowd. Don't be dismayed by bad news going on in the world. Because while sin and trouble and conflict abound, the grace of God superabounds. It abounds all the more. Don't underestimate the power of the gospel and what God can do in your life. And so Paul says, Timothy, stay in Ephesus. Okay? Look what the gospel has done in me. God took someone like me and made me an apostle. Timothy, God can use someone like you. You're the man for the job. Don't underestimate the power of the gospel. We've already seen that godliness doesn't come from within, right? Godliness comes from outside of ourselves. Godliness comes from God. And so if the thought of being godly is just overwhelming,
If godly means being loving like God, how can I ever be godly? That just seems totally out of reach. Well, don't forget, it's not something you've got to work up within yourself. Godliness doesn't come from within. Godliness comes from God.
And then we saw this morning at the beginning of our passage, strength doesn't come from within. Strength comes from God. Okay, and so we don't give up. We don't give in. But we remember the good news of the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save people like me, people like you. He came to save us and change us. He came to save us and use us and bless our ministry. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful for a God greater than our guilt, for a gospel greater than our weakness, greater than our sin, greater than our problems. Lord, there are problems in this life that make us scratch our head. There are things that intimidate us that are just too much for us. They're too big for us. And we're tempted to want to run away. But you are bigger than our problems. You're bigger than our trouble. You're bigger than our weakness. You're bigger than our guilt. And we thank you, Lord. When we want to run away, you come to us. You came into this world. And you came to save us. You came to save sinners like us. We pray, Lord, for your honor, your glory, and your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.